goes from, actually up in verse 2, he talks about fruit and some fruit and that kind of thing. We move from some fruit to this point to much fruit. God never does things in halfway instances. He always does things fully, completely, absolutely. So when it comes to your life as his branch, he doesn't look for the minimum from you. He plans for you to reach your maximum spiritual potential in Jesus Christ. The maximum. And he anticipates that when you're in that relationship, you will bear much fruit. Not some, not a little bit, much fruit. Now I would say this within the scope of what Jesus is talking about here, and that's the idea of much fruit. I don't think he's talking about necessarily like a one-time harvest. He's talking about the lifetime of a branch. There are times he's already talked about where we'll be pruned. There's not much fruit happening there. The Father prunes us so that there will be more fruit. But there will be times where there's some fruit, a lot of fruit, very little fruit. But over the life of a branch, you can expect if that branch, if you abide in Christ, your life will bear much fruit. And Jesus points to the two things that he hangs on this condition being met, this bearing fruit. Two things happen when we bear much fruit. One is the Father is glorified. And second, we are shown to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at those two things. So let's break them down. Let's look first at this idea of the Father being glorified. Sometimes we read that, we're reading through Scripture, and we read those kind of terms all the time. God being glorified, glorified. We don't use that glorify in our normal language. You know, we don't talk about one another being glorified as we did something. That's just not the way we talk. But as we read Scripture, we see it a lot, and sometimes we can kind of pass over the importance of it. I don't want us to do that here. What does Jesus mean that the Father is glorified as we bear much fruit? You know, one of my favorite Christian writers is a man named Andrew Murray. He was a pastor in South Africa in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And probably one of the reasons he's one of my favorites. His favorite passage was John 15 as well. He's written several books. And one classic book is called The True Vine. And he says this talking about glorifying God. Listen to what he says. He says, "How can we glorify God? We cannot add to his glory. Neither can we bring him any new glory that he doesn't already have. How then? By simply allowing his glory to shine through us, by yielding ourselves to him, then his glory shows itself in and through us to the world. When the disciples bear much fruit, the Father is glorified. Before people and angels, proof is given of God's glory, grace, and power. God's glory shines out through us, his disciples, his fruit bearers." You don't bring anything new to God. You can't glorify him in and of yourself. Somehow the Father is glorified because of what he does through us when we bear much fruit. On our own, we could never glorify holy God. Never. And yet, Jesus says here and makes it clear, that's exactly what you're called to do. You're called to glorify Father God. And the question, if that's impossible for us, then how can we? We always come back to Jesus. He's always the answer. He's always the way. It's in him that we can accomplish this impossible calling. You see, the Father's glory is tied directly to his own glory. His being glorified through us is tied to who he is. And his glory is made known through us as we abide in this relationship with Jesus. Well, let's look about, again, this idea of glory. We sing about it. We talk about it. What does that mean? If it's his glory shining through us, then let's look at God's glory from Scripture in other places. One of my favorite accounts of God's glory in Scripture is found in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Listen to what happened as the Lord's glory filled the tabernacle. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel. The Lord made his presence known to Moses and the people. He made it known. He did this as they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud and in the fire. They knew to follow by what they saw of God's glory, whether it remained or whether it was lifted up. His glory and his presence were inseparably tied together. In Isaiah 40, the prophet speaks of what happened when the Messiah would come. He said, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." And we're soon going to celebrate Christmas, believe it or not. We're barreling towards Christmas. And at Christmas, we'll talk about Jesus being Emmanuel, right? Jesus being Emmanuel. That term literally means God with us. As Jesus came, the Messiah came, people saw the glory of the Lord just like Isaiah had prophesied. And in Jesus Christ, God was present among them, among us. You see, in Scripture, the glory of the Lord was not just some theological idea, some theological thought out there about God's glory. The glory of the Lord was the revealed presence of God. The revealed presence of God. There's a sense of Him. Whether it's a tabernacle or it's in the Messiah, He is present when His glory is revealed. To see God's glory is to see God, to be encountered by Him. So if the Lord is glorified through our lives, then people will be encountered by Him through us. And I think about our world, how desperately people need to be encountered by Jesus Christ. How desperately they need an encounter with God Himself. And within the scope of His plan, He goes, "Yes, I know better than you know how desperately they need to be encountered by Me. And I'm putting you there in the middle of them. Because somehow through the miracle of the relationship I've given you and what I want to do through you, they will see and be encountered by Me. It's not to your credit. It's not about you. It's about Me living through you." And how desperately people need to be encountered by Me through your life. When you think about the glory of the Father being glorified, don't pass over how important that was to Jesus. Jesus came with a clear purpose, and that purpose was to glorify the Father. He accomplished this by doing what the Father had given Him to do, the work, the assignment that He had given Him to do. It was as Jesus obeyed that the Father was glorified through His life. And we hear that in John 17, this longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Listen to what He says. He's speaking to the Father. He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." That's how He glorified the Father. Jesus' heart was driven to obey because He desired to glorify the Father. That's why He did what He did. And He is still seeking to glorify the Father. But guess where He abides now? In us. He seeks to work the same way through us to bring glory to the Father. You know, last week we looked at verse 7. It's amazing words of Jesus and promise about prayer. And we saw that within that promise, how God brings us into line, our hearts into line with His as we pray, so that we can truly pray in His name. And representation in the sense of Him. In light of that, listen to what Jesus says early in John 14, verse 13. He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Did you catch that? He doesn't answer your prayers for you. He answers so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Everything the Son is doing is aimed at glorifying, revealing the Father. You see, as we realize what Jesus' purpose is and was, then we can understand our own purpose. We were created to glorify God. That's what God created us for. But that can only happen as a result of our living in this abiding, this remaining relationship with Jesus Christ. Living in that relationship, because that's the only way we can bear His fruit. And it's in bearing His fruit that the Father's glorified. You see, in order to fulfill our purpose, nothing is more important in your life, even comes close to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. If you think about it, everything comes back to Jesus and the relationship. Now, I've been with you for about a year now. And I'm sure at some point you've thought, man, God talks about the relationship a lot. I hope that's what you say. I hope wherever God takes me, gives me opportunity to serve Him, that at a certain point people will always say that. Because that is the most important thing. There's nothing else that can even compete with that. Jesus is to be the most important person in your life. He is to be our true vine, our everything. Think about that. What is the true vine to the branch? Everything. Everything. There's nothing that we'll face in this life that He's not sufficient for us. He says, if we're weary, come to me. I'll give you rest. If you're spiritually thirsty, come to me. I'll give you what you need. If you have a need, if you're in trouble, Jesus says, come to me. I'll help you. It's in Jesus that we are saved, that we are set free from sin, the very sin that puts us down the path of destruction eternally. It's in Jesus that we're forgiven, that our spiritual debt is paid. It's in Jesus that we find eternal life, abundant life, true life. It's in Jesus that our future is set in stone and firm. He has gone away to prepare a place for us. It's already done. Our future is set. And it's in Jesus that we do what God has purposed from eternity for us to do, to glorify the Father. He is everything. If there's one thing I pray that you understand, it's this, that your relationship with Jesus Christ is to be the total focus of your life. Everything else should flow from there. Everything else. Well, the second thing that Jesus hangs on this statement about bearing much fruit is that in doing this, not only is the Father glorified, but somehow we prove to be Jesus' disciples. See, the evidence of authentic discipleship is shown in our bearing much fruit. And Jesus often taught His followers what was required to be a disciple of His. And there's some places where He's really firm. In John 8, He says, if you hold to My teachings, you're truly My disciples. In Luke 14, He goes into greater detail, and there's several things He tells them regarding being His disciples. One of them is that no other relationship in your life can compete with your relationship with Jesus. No, they can't compete, no family, nothing. He says that there can be no limit to your obedience, and that you need to sever any attachment to the things of this world. That's what it looks like to be His disciple. To have entered into that kind of commitment to Him. And in the middle of that commitment is not just we commit to Him because of who He is, but we commit to Him in a relationship. A love relationship. Caring relationship. That at the center of that commitment is a relationship with the Son of God. And it's clear that we bear much fruit as a result of that relationship. So naturally, bearing fruit reveals that we're true disciples. In fact, that kind of lines up with Jesus' teaching on fruit in other places, that fruit is the identifier of the individual, where they stand with God. So it'd be true for us too as disciples. If we say we're His disciples, and we should bear much fruit. There are many people who will call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, but only those who bear much fruit will be validated as His disciples. simply calling yourself his disciple because you come to church and because you read the Bible and maybe even because you've entered a relationship with him doesn't really make you functionally his disciple. You've got to meet the conditions that he set forth, and that begins with abiding in him, taking that very, very seriously. Because the result of that will be much fruit and the proof that you really are his disciple. As I thought about that, as I thought about those people in our day, in my life, that they seem to, their lives seem to prove, to show, to have evidence of the fact that they're truly his disciples. One person came to my mind, a lady named Phyllis Lintzer, and I know many of you probably don't know who she is, but when I first came to the seminary in 1999, Phyllis was the secretary to the president. And pretty soon, once I got to know her, we got to know her as a family, began to understand she's an awesome person. Whether it was at school or at church or at the store, it didn't matter where she was. Other people seemed to always be drawn to Christ as a result of her life being around them. And when we moved to the States, we moved to Georgia about 10 years later, it just so happened that God worked it where she and her husband moved to the same place we did at about the same time. And so I'd seen her life here in Cochrane, in Calgary, in Alberta. And now I got a chance to see her life down in deep South Georgia. Different, very different culturally. But what amazed me was she was in a different setting. She was around different people. But as I observed her life, the results were exactly the same. They're exactly the same. People were drawn to Christ because of her. You see, Phyllis wholeheartedly loves Jesus. And she abides in him, and he in her, and it shows. Her life is verifying the reality that she is a disciple of Jesus Christ. I can't express it any other way. And the impact is greater than we could imagine on the people around her. You see, there are many people who are far too comfortable calling themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you say, it's about what you do, what your life says. Jesus intends that we abide in him and he in us, and that our lives bear much fruit and verify the reality of our relationship with him. And he intends that it verify for a few reasons. You notice in this verse, really there are a few people who see the evidence of this relationship. One is God himself. Obviously we see that in verse 2 when Jesus tells us that the Father is the vine dresser and he comes looking for fruit, right? And he either takes away or he prunes or whatever, but he's looking for fruit. He wants us to bear more fruit. But there's also this idea that other people are looking at our lives, that the world is looking at our lives. Earlier in John 13, 35, Jesus says this, says that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world needs to see the evidence of a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to see that they too can have that kind of relationship with the Lord. And they're only going to see it as they see it in you. They may know the message of the gospel, but are they seeing the reality, the validity of the gospel, of what Jesus has promised because they've encountered your life? Others are looking. But I think there's this idea too that we are looking. And I believe as you look at John 15, think about the Apostle John writing this, that as you look and read 1 John, another letter of his, that really they can go hand in hand in a lot of ways. A lot of different ways. And as I read that, it seems like in 1 John, John kind of unpacks some of the things that Jesus says here and helps us to understand where we are in the relationship. And one thing that he continually hits on in 1 John is he wants us to know where we stand with the Lord. He wants you to know where you stand with the Lord and where you stand based on what you do, based on what your life is saying. If you see that the Lord's working through your life, then praise God and push on with him. But if not, then you need to go back and ask whether you're abiding in Christ or not. That's basically the gist of a lot of 1 John. We are to look as well. You see, the picture of the branch abiding in the vine is a picture of living as Jesus' disciple. If we want to learn to live as his disciple, then we must learn to abide in Him. We must learn to focus our life on Him and Him completely, so that our life will bear the fruit that God intends, that the Father is glorified through us and the people see the evidence of an authentic, real relationship with Jesus Christ. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove or show to be my disciples. Is your life bearing the fruit that Jesus intends? Is your life glorifying the Father and revealing the truth that you really are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? And why don't you just spend a few moments answering that question before the Lord, and you respond to Him as He may have spoken to you this morning. Lord, we long for our lives to be in the position with you where you can do whatever you want to through us. Well, the world doesn't need more of us, they need more of you. And Lord, they need to see you in us. And somehow within your sovereignty and your wisdom, you have chosen us to bear your fruit and the impact that means for our lives and for those around us spiritually. Lord, there's no pride that goes into that. There's great humility that we can do nothing, but Lord, in this relationship with you, you can do so much through our lives that we can't even imagine the spiritual impact. Lord, I pray that we would embrace that relationship, the relationship that you talk about in John 15, the relationship of remaining in you and you in us. Lord, every day we would come before you and check and see, are we where we ought to be? Are we abiding in you? Have we stepped off on our own? What are we doing? Because the implication is so great. If we live this life on our own, Lord, I don't even want to think about it. So many people miss seeing you through us, but I pray that our lives would be those fruitful lives that honor you, bring glory to the Father, and somehow reveal the truth that we are your disciples. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you have done for us and the relationship that you offer to us. I pray that we live in it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to observe communion this morning. So again, before we do that, let me give a few instructions. First, let me invite you to participate. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior and you followed Him in believer's baptism, you're more than welcome to participate and observe communion with us today. If you've not done that, I'd ask you to abstain, to wait and not, and to wait. But I noticed that there's a few of you here that I know probably you've entered a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you haven't followed in believer's baptism. What are you waiting on? Like, what are you waiting on? Jesus says, hey, come follow me in baptism. That's like the first step in following me. Show the world that you're mine. Associate your life with me. I'd encourage you, if you haven't done that yet, but you've entered a relationship with Christ, if there's anything that's, I don't want to stand up in front of the rest of the church or whatever, get over it. Jesus is worth it. I promise you, if you follow Him, if you do what He says, and He said that we should be baptized, and He will bless your life, that you will be encountered by Him in a special way. But don't hold back. That's just a little side before we get into the Lord's Supper. But today we're going to observe communion a little differently than we have before, kind of like we did last month, where, as you notice, it's not up here, and we got the two guys in the back at a table. I want us to do it this way. We're going to have a moment here in a second when we take some time and examine our hearts, as Apostle Paul tells us we should before we observe the elements. But what I want us to do, and I'll kind of give you directions as we go, but I want us to go as sections. Okay, so one section will go, and the guys at the back, they're in total control. They know exactly what they're going to do. And they'll guide you through the taking of the elements, and then you'll come and sit down, and then the next section will go. We want to use this whole time really just to be reflective, about what Christ has done for us. Whole reason that we are given the command to observe the Lord's Supper, to observe communion, is to remember. God wants us, Jesus wants us to remember regularly what he's done for us, but also the fact that he will be returning. And so that's why we do it, and that's why we do it each month. So let me just take a few moments and ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's just take a couple of minutes and examine our hearts, as, again, Apostle Paul told us that we should. You just ask the Lord, is there anything on my heart, is there anything in my life that's hindering my relationship with you? Is there any sin there, anything like that? As the Spirit shows you, just confess that to the Lord, ask him to forgive you, and commit yourself afresh to him. So you spend a few moments doing that right now. Lord, I thank you that you forgive us. Thank you, Lord, that when we stumble, when we fall, when we drift into sin or even just step into it, Lord, you're there prepared to accept us back when we turn back in repentance to you. Lord, I thank you for what you've done so that you can forgive us. Lord, I pray as we continue on in this time that you would help us to remember. We wouldn't just go through the motions of observing communion, but Lord, this would be a special time with you. Will you remind us again what you did for us and what you're going to do when you return? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want us to spend the rest of our time in reflection. I'm going to ask the section on my left to, if you're going to observe communion, to make your way as a group back to the back table. Section on the right, you just continue in silent prayer, and I'll direct you when to go back in just a moment.